We're going to be going to Acts once again this afternoon, still in Acts chapter 1. We're going to read the rest of the chapter here together today. We don't normally do series in the afternoon, but in the book of Acts, they're going into the upper room, and the Lord's Day we are on is prayer. And it seemed like it would be a missed opportunity not to throw those two together. So we're going to continue on in our series this afternoon, Acts chapter 1, 12 to the end. Remember what has just happened. Jesus has ascended on high. He has called them to go to the ends of the earth. You shall go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth and be my witnesses. So he's given them this great commission. And then he goes around and he shows them with infallible proof, says Luke, that he is indeed a risen Lord who has defeated and beaten death. It has no hold on him and it shall have no hold on us. And then he tells them to go and wait on the great promise of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit who is soon to come. And so we have them here in this waiting time, this waiting period, as they are awaiting that great move of God with the sending of the Spirit. So let's look at verse 12 and read to the end, Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' And therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 disciples. In New York City in 1958, a revival broke out that began with only 6 people. And they decided that they would join together and they would pray for the city of New York. And in 6 months' time, this small little prayer group grew significantly to over 10,000 businessmen who were joining them in prayer. And as the work would continue, they found that from this revival that had started with only 6 people praying together, from this revival, 475,000 people would join churches in the next 5 years. And they claim in total that somewhere near 1 million people came to know the Lord because of what he was doing in that city. It just began with a few small people on their knees in prayer. James Montgomery Boyce says, "Those who study the history of revivals in the church point out that they have always been preceded by time of great prayer of Christian people. It was the story of Spurgeon. I know I reference him every sermon almost, but I love him so much. And it was a story of Spurgeon that when they came and they asked Spurgeon, why has your ministry had such a success? And it had. If you look at this ministry of Spurgeon, he would, on Monday mornings, take his sermons and he would write out his sermons and he would distribute it on the streets for just a penny a piece. And sometimes he would sell 250,000 copies at once or a million just from one buyer. And he made millions of pounds from this service of just printing out his sermons for people to read. And so when they asked Spurgeon, why is your ministry so successful? You would think maybe he would say it's the long hours of work. It's the time that he would spend in his Bible in preparing these words and in putting out all of this literature. He wrote more than Shakespeare. But no, what Spurgeon did is he took them down to the bottom room of his church, to the place he called the boiler room. And he opened the door. And underneath the church where Spurgeon was preaching were 200 individuals on their knees praying for the ministry of Spurgeon. He says, you want to know my success? Every time they're praying right through the pulpit to the King in heaven. And who knows what God may be willing to do in our church with those who are willing to go on their knees in prayer to Him. Today we're not going to the boiler room. We're going to the upper room of the early church. And it really doesn't matter what the room is. It can be your closet. It can be a room in this building. Wherever you are, the most significant thing is not the room. What's significant is being a people of prayer. And who knows the mighty things that God may do through us and in this church if we become a people that take Jesus' word seriously. That my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. I want us to look at the early church as they were anticipating this great move of God. What was the nature of this early church? What was the characteristics? I think you'll see with me that they were a people that were fervent in prayer. And they were a people that were founded in the Scriptures. And if we do those two things, beloved, God could do some amazing things even with us. God is not using the most intellectual theologians here. He's using carpenters and fishermen, people, in other words, just like you. And God can do those same mighty things in our church today. So let's begin by seeing how this is a people that are fervent in prayer. Look with me at verse 12. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Isn't that wonderful? You see the whole church gathering here together. He goes on to say that there's 120 people that are gathering into one room to pray for the coming of the Spirit. They are all joining together in prayer. They are united in prayer. And here you see Peter, who had one time denied his Lord and experienced the effects of Jesus' prayer for himself. For Jesus says, you will deny me, Peter, but I have prayed for you. And here is Peter, and he is sitting in this room, and he is now praying for the coming of the Spirit. He knows the power of prayer, and he believes that the Spirit is soon going to be coming upon the church. Here in this same room, you see the brothers of Jesus, who John tells us at one time they doubted the credibility of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. But now they are in this same room praying for the coming of the Spirit. Why are they there? Well, it seems that the resurrection of Jesus had shown them that they were definitely wrong. This is the Lord. And when James and Jude would write their epistles, they would not address themselves as brothers of the Lord Jesus anymore, but rather of servants of the Lord. And here in this room, you find Mary, the mother of Jesus. And just as we're making our way to Christmas, I find it so beautiful to think how God has used this woman. Now you see, they're not praying to Mary, but isn't it amazing what God did with this one woman as he would bring the Savior of the world here to us through her? She was there at the first coming of Jesus, And now she is here praying for the coming of the Spirit into the world. Isn't that amazing how God had blessed her and was using her? This is the picture of the early apostolic church. This is a room full of people of different professions, different ages, different genders. And they are all joining in together to pray with one another. What I find so beautiful about this is it reminds me of Jesus' high priestly prayer just before he left. And he says, Father, would you make your church one as we are one? Would you make them love each other as we love each other? And here you see in this room that being fulfilled, this love and unity as they are holding hands together and praying for the effect of the Spirit to come down upon them. And brothers and sisters, if we want to experience that joy and that love and that unity together, we need to be a people of prayer that share our hearts with one another. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a minister who was at a barbecue, and he was talking to one person there who used to go to his church, but he said, Pastor, I don't need to go to the church anymore. I don't need to be there anymore and hear your sermons because I have my Bible. And I go out on my walks and I talk to God by myself, and I don't really need the other people around me. I'm not exactly sure. I can't remember if the minister was standing and doing the barbecuing or not, but I know that he took some tongs and he pulled a coal out of the barbecue. And immediately that coal began to become cold and cool off and fizzle out. And the message that he was communicating was quite clear. You can't have your love and your passion burning for the Lord if you want to be separated from the people that he loves so much. We want to be a people that love our Lord. We need to be a people that's in each other's lives, standing beside each other, encouraging each other, speaking life to one another, forgiving each other. This is what the early church looked like. They were people that was united in prayer. The second thing about their prayers, we see it is persistent. It says in verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They are joining together and they are constantly in prayer. And where do you think they got the idea of that's how prayer should be? Did they not get this from Jesus himself? As you may have heard it said, the disciples didn't ask Jesus, would you teach us how to do your miracles? Would you teach us how to teach like you do? But they did ask Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? And Jesus would tell one parable of how we are to pray to our Heavenly Father about this man who came to his neighbor at midnight, started knocking on the door. At first, the neighbor was not too pleased, and so he tried to hit snooze and just roll over, and maybe the guy will go away. But what does he do? The man goes and he knocks a second time, and he knocks a third time, and he knocks a fourth time, until eventually he can't hit snooze any longer, and he has to get to the door to tell his friend to get lost. And his friend says, I need some bread, and what does he do? He gives that friend the bread that he needs so that he can get out of his hair. But the way that that parable ends is flipped in a positive sense. As Jesus says, we have a Father in heaven who delights to give good gifts to his children. But he's calling us there to persistently go to that door and go knocking and say, Lord, would you give us these things? We need your comfort. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your Spirit. And that's exactly how the parable ends. Luke 11:13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, ask for many things. Ask for everything that you need, but in particular, ask for the help of the Spirit. And it's interesting, when you get to the catechism, it zones in on our need to be continually praying for these things. It says prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and also because God gives his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who pray continually and groan inwardly, asking God for these gifts and thanking God for them. And God would not send the onrush of his Spirit until he has a church knocking at his door saying, Lord, would you send your Spirit? And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, you see this theme of prayer and the Spirit intimately linked together. It's not as if once the Spirit comes down, the disciples stop praying for his help. We'll take note of that as we go. I just want to highlight one example, Acts chapter 4. The rulers and the authorities are saying, you can't preach that gospel anymore. We're not allowing you to speak of the name of Jesus. And they say to them, well, whether it's right to listen to man or listen to God, you decide, but we're going to listen to God, and we can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. But that's not where it ends. Where do they go after that? They go right to prayer, which suggests that they were terrified. They were scared of these rulers and these authorities. But when they pray, do you remember what happens? As the Spirit comes down and literally shakes the building. And then they go out and they have a boldness about them to continue to declare that gospel. We might have the Spirit indwelling us, but we need to pray that the Spirit would continually comfort us, encourage us, embolden us, enliven us to go out into this world and live for His glory. So they were a people that were united in prayer. They were people that were persistent in prayer. Third quality you see about this prayer is they were a people that were desperate in prayer. Think about where this mission is starting. This mission is going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. It encompasses the whole globe. Can you imagine a mission so big, so large? And where does it begin? It begins in the heart of Jerusalem. We know the heart of Jerusalem is not very good. 50 days ago, they would have this perfect, spotless, matchless Lamb of God who spoke only words of grace and love and peace. They would take Him and nail Him to a post. This is Jerusalem that Jesus lamented over. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you weren't willing to come. This is Jerusalem that was known for stoning its prophets. And this is where Jesus says, my mission is going to start. These disciples knew that they could very well be losing their lives here in Jerusalem. It's a giant task, a huge task that God has given His church. And it is a task that may cost us our lives. Do you think they would not be desperately praying for the help of the Spirit to go out into that world? This is a huge task that is far beyond us. And 11 of these 12 disciples would indeed give their lives for the sake of the gospel. They needed the help of the Spirit. So they're desperate. They're expectant too. You know, Jesus Christ Himself was the one who had promised the Spirit would come. And though they might be praying, and though they might be knocking persistently, and they might be desperate for the Spirit, there is yet a confidence in their prayers that this Spirit will indeed come. Jesus Himself is the one who promised it. And beloved, we need to do the same thing these believers are doing. We need to pray these promises down. God has given us all of these grand and glorious promises. We are told in Jesus Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. What I love about that is if you pray a promise, it's bound to happen because God Himself guarantees it. The fact is that the reality of these promises haven't yet all touched down. And so we pray that God would open the heavens and He would be true to His word and He would fulfill these promises. And I tried to demonstrate that in our prayer here this afternoon, how we might pray these promises down, promises of comfort, promises of peace, promises of encouragement, of love. We pray these promises down into our lives and we say, God, would You make them touch with our realities? So they were expectant that God would do these great and mighty things. We're getting into Christmas season. Maybe parents have this where they promise their children that they're going to get them gifts for Christmas. But does that stop the children from making a list of the things that they want? It works in a very similar way here in Scripture, where God has given these beautiful, amazing, wonderful promises. But He delights to hear our requests and to hear our prayers and to answer in accord with the things that we ask of Him. And so He calls on us to be a church that is expectant and that is eagerly asking for these rich and beautiful gifts. And church, just in applying this, I want to talk about how we can be a praying church here together. I hope you see how much we need it. You think of Jesus' own life, spotless Lamb of God, how much He was in prayer. You see it at the beginning of His ministry. You see it where he's taking these times alone to be with God. You see it when he's distributing the bread on the mountain. You see it in his highest peaks of life as he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see it in his lowest peaks as he descends into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' whole life was one dependent upon God in prayer. If that's true of the Son of God, how much more true is it of us? The Catechism says, what should we pray for? The answer is everything we need spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. Everything we need spiritually and physically. That includes a lot. We need this for ourselves in our own spiritual life as we head out into this world. You are going into a world with lions, with wolves, with a great dragon seeking to devour the church. Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, and it goes on and ends the whole thing by saying, but do this all in prayer. As if to say the way that this armor is put on, the way that you put these different pieces on is through prayer itself. If you're going into a world of darkness, if you're going into a world where the prince of the power of the air is the devil himself, and hell itself is raging against you, you are going to need to be on your knees. This is true of us individually. This is true of us collectively. There's never been a church that glides its way to eternity. There's never been a church that's just got an easy path. If you join another church, you join another church around us, you will find there is scars, there is hurt, there is pain, there is a church that looks like it's at war because it is at war. If we want to be a church that is succeeding in the Great Commission, bringing light into darkness, we need to be a church that is on our knees persistently, consistently, united together, desperate on the work of God to intervene. For how shall we change human hearts? How shall we be able to open the eyes of blind men? How shall we help those who are in the valley of the shadow of death or are in an Ezekiel-like valley, just straight bones? You can't resurrect someone in your own strength. You need Jesus to do that. I think of our own needs in our own church. We have a lot to pray for, beloved. People in our midst who are hurting right now. It's people in our midst who are suffering right now. They need comfort. They need love. They need our prayers. There's people in our midst who are dealing with prodigal children. There's people in our midst who are looking at loved ones who may be going under discipline. We need to pray for each other. We need to love each other. We need to be on the knees for each other. And ask God to do some amazing, wonderful things, and he's able to do it, beloved. Let's ask him and watch how God intervenes and moves in ways beyond what we can imagine or think. Second thing we see about this early church is that they are a church that is founded in the Scriptures. Look at verse 15. We see Peter stands up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. He says to them, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. And there he fell headlong. His body burst open. All his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of office. I want you to see how the early church used the word both to understand the past and then to know what to do in the present. You can imagine how something like the betrayal of Judas could really shake a church up. You think in our own day of church leaders who have fallen, church leaders who have guided others, turned out to be a fraud. How much does that not shake the church up? And think about how much this could have destroyed the church. as one of the 12 who is nearest Jesus would come and betray him with a kiss. Can you imagine the questions that would circulate in your mind? Did Jesus not know who he was choosing? Did Jesus not see this coming? Did Jesus not say to the apostles that all of you are going to be sitting on 12 thrones with me? Well, what about Judas? What about his place? Did Jesus not see that coming? Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of John being carried away in the spirit to this great and high mountain. He sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. He says it had a great wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And on the east gate, and the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So how does that work? Because we know that, as Peter says that Judas went down to the place where he belongs. And that is not in heaven. His name is not written in the book of life. So, did the Bible not see this coming? And here's where Peter stands up. He starts to peruse through scriptures. And he lands on Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. He says when we get to Psalm 69, you can see that David predicted this long ago. God, through David, had already seen this coming. It's a psalm that is the second most quoted psalm in all of the entire New Testament. A psalm that speaks of this betrayal happening. And of the punishment that he deserved for such a betrayal. And then he goes to Psalm 109 and he talks about how there would need to be someone who would replace Judas. And what Peter is doing is he's using scripture to understand one of the most evil things that ever happened. And he helps show them this wasn't outside of God's control. This wasn't outside of his foresight. As Jesus would say, even in his earthly ministry, he knew Judas was a betrayer from the beginning. Jesus even identified him at the Lord's Supper. He was not shocked when Judas kissed him. And Peter is helping the early church understand this. Don't let this shake you up. Don't let this seem like the devil has got a foothold in the church. This is all part of God's plan. He's helping them understand these really, really difficult things. Scripture is able to do that. And then when he goes from understanding, he brings them to, okay, what do we do now in light of this? And that's where you get verse 21, where they say, we're going to need a new apostle. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. So what do? They look at scripture, they find men who are qualified, and to be an apostle, one who was to replace Judas, they say that this needs to be a guy who's been with Jesus ever since the beginning of his ministry, ever since the baptism of John, all the way to his resurrection. Why is that? Well, because again, this was the foundation of the church. All of these disciples, except for one, are going to have to give their lives. They needed to be absolutely confident of the work that Jesus had done. And so they found two men who were qualified and fit these positions, one being Joseph and then one being Matthias. And it's true that we're going to find, just as an aside, other apostles as we make our way through the book of Acts, but you never see a replacement happening again. This one apostle, Matthias, will be the one that we will see on the foundation stone in heaven. This is the apostle that filled the place of Judas. Paul would be an apostle. Barnabas would be apostle. Apostle just means a sent one. But this man stands out as a unique man in God's purpose and plan. And the reason there is 12 of them, and there needed to be 12 of them, was because God was fulfilling his promise that he would restore Israel. And so now he has in these 12 apostles, a mini Israel that he is reconstituting between both Gentile and Jew. So God is fulfilling his promises here, and we see how they finally make this decision by casting lots. Now, casting of lots is not something we practice today in the church anymore. It was an Old Testament practice. You read it in the book of Proverbs, for instance. It says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is of the Lord. And this was a way that they would determine the will of the Lord in the Old Testament. Remember, these are not unqualified men. These are not random individuals. These are two individuals who have been chosen. And they pray to the Lord who had chosen the original 12. And now they're saying, Lord, you know the hearts, and we pray that you would now choose the completed 12. And after this moment, we see they don't need the casting of lots. Why? Because we have the Spirit who guides us into all decisions. But this is what they do, and the lot falls to Matthias. Now I want to just apply that in thinking about how we can use Scripture in our circumstances and in our day. You think about how so many are deconstructing their faith. I think it's a lot to do with the fact that so many leaders have been caught up in scandals and in moral failures. A lot of people are doubting the foundations on which they stand. I know my own faith was deeply shaken when Ravi Zacharias was exposed for the scandal he was in. Because I was a man I listened to almost every week as I'd go for a run around the block, I'd listen to his sermons, and I loved his stories. I loved his ability to communicate truth. And when he fell, I found it devastating. What do we do when we see these moral scandals? What do we do when we have questions, we have doubts? We go back to Scripture. And like Peter, we start perusing Scripture, and we say, how can we make sense of this? And when we find out that even Jesus would have a man like Judas in his midst. A man that ministered to others, did miracles, was with them the entire time. It helps us make sense of some of the things that we can go through in our churches. But it doesn't knock us down and throw us under and say, well, then Jesus must not know what's going on. If we do the same thing with whatever trials we may be going through, whether it's understanding evil, whether it's understanding suffering, whether it's understanding a job loss, or if you're looking for an opportunity to share the gospel, whatever it may be, you look at the Scriptures. You say, what does God have to say about this? And when we understand what he is doing and how he works, it helps free us then to know what to do in the present. So we can take the Scriptures and we can see the qualifications it has for godly men, that we should pray over these men. And we see that God is able to lead a church forward, even in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances. We use the Scripture to understand the past and to lead us into the present. This is a picture of the early church, right before the greatest move of God in all of history, and the sending of his Spirit. They were a church that were soaking themselves in prayer, that were basking in the Scriptures. And God did this amazing, mighty act of sending his Spirit. I want to ask us today, has the God of the book of Acts changed? Has the God who has done great things of old, does he not do that anymore? Is he incapable? Has his arm grown weak, or as his might become frail? We serve the same God as the God of the book of Acts. And I wonder, church, if we even have a few men and women who are willing to beseech him and call upon them, what mighty things God might do even in our very own midst. Jesus has not stopped doing his work. Jesus has continued on his mission. He is building his church, and he has told us the gates of hell will not prevail. That is his promise. So he sent his Spirit. He has prepared us with leaders and pastors. He has given us what we need with his grace and with the helping of the Spirit. He even prays for us and intercedes on our behalf. this is the Savior that is leading the church, and He can still do mighty things in our day. He may start a revival. He may do something in Brantford that we never even imagined or thought. I wonder, maybe today He is so moving in on your heart. Maybe the next great act of God is to rescue you and save one sinner. All of heaven rejoices with that act. Maybe He is coming today and He's moving in on your heart that was once dead to sin, that was once not alive to the things of God. You were like those in the valley that Ezekiel preached to, a valley of dry bones. You weren't moved by the things of God in any way or in any manner. Maybe today He is breathing upon you and He is speaking to you and He is breaking into your heart and He is showing you that I am a living God, I am a living Savior, and I do affect the hearts of people. Maybe God is doing a great work even in our midst right now. And I pray, O Lord, that you would indeed descend upon us and show how your Spirit is alive and active today. So let's pray to Him and ask that He would come down upon us with His mighty blessing of the Spirit. Father in heaven, look out at your children today. And Lord, we need your help and we need your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would make us a church that is eagerly expecting that you can do mighty things for us. You can rescue the hearts of those who are lost. You can rescue maybe prodigal children. You can help us, O Lord, to be a living and active church that is thriving in the things of God. And we pray for our city. We pray for those around us. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our fellow churches. Continue to shine your light. Continue to make your name known. Continue to show how Jesus, Emmanuel, has come down on earth and is dwelling among us. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would so breathe upon us that it would be seen and it would be known that the demonstration of the Spirit is indeed here and alive and working. And we pray, O Lord, that you would come down from heaven, that you'd split open the heavens, and that you would breathe on us the breath of God. We pray all of this in the power of the Spirit, who we need so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.